This message was recorded May 22, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles again and turn to Luke 18. Let's start back at our passage and try to find something else here to talk about. Now, in Luke 18, let me remind you that we have two parables. We have two events. I'm not sure quite what I'll do with the one concerning the children. May talk about it more than I think I will, but it does fit in. I'll show you how it fits, this all of this fits together. I think it would do us well, once again, to read our parable, which begins in verse number 9 and goes through verse 14. This is the second parable. It actually would be linked to the first one. I'll show you how by and by. But Jesus spoke this parable beginning in verse 10, and he said, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his eyes so much as unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be propitious to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. In the first parable, there is a word that is important that is repeated. I didn't talk about it because I want to wait and talk about it in this message. But if you'll look in verse number 5, you have the impoverished widow, that's what I called her. And in verse number 3, she said, avenge me of mine adversary. That word, avenge, and it is the word ek dikasan. And the ek is just a preposition put on the front of it. But what I want you to do is to hear that next consonant, dike or dake. It's the way it would be in the original probably. I'm not that good at pronouncing these words, but it has sort of an S sound. Dek. And it would be spelled a D and an I and a K. But dek is the word. And this word, when she says, avenge me, is an imperative where she is giving a command. But it's like the command that we see from the center up here. It is that imperative of entreaty. And so it's a request. And so like when he said, please be propitious to me, she's saying, please avenge me of mine adversary. But that word deck, and I want you to hear that sound. And then it's used again, if you'll come down to verse number 7. Jesus is explaining the parable, and he said in verse number 7, shall not God avenge his own elect? First of all, see the words shall not. Those are two negatives. It's u and me. Don't need to remember that, but two negatives. And whenever you have two negatives together, what do they make? A positive. So the two negatives make a positive. And so he's saying, shall not God, or God shall. But Jesus put it in a way of making it stronger to draw attention to it. That's what something like that would do. It draws attention to it. Shall not, or God shall, avenge his elect. Now, there's a word that is missing there. I can't tell you exactly why, but it is kind of hard to fit it into the translation. But there's a word that they left out altogether. And if I had a Greek Bible, I would show you where it is. But it is the word poeo, and it is the word which means to make or to execute. So what he really says is, shall not God execute? That's the word. Shall he not execute? And then you have that word, dikeo. All right? And then you have the word here that is venge, avenge. And it is, I want you to hear the root word, dek, in there again, because I'm going to give you that word and show you the fuller part of that term. So the root or the stem of the word, they would have a prefix that goes on the beginning of it. Like I told you, it had the preposition on the front of it, the ek preposition. And then they would put endings on the end of those words. And they could have a whole sentence with just one word. We don't have anything like that in English. But they can have a whole sentence with just one word, with the way it's put together. Well, here, they have this root word, which is dek, if I'm pronouncing it correct. But I want you to see it again when you come back to verse number 14, and it's that word justified. I tell you, this man went to down to his house justified. So Jesus said that God would avenge his elect. And then he says, this man is justified. I know the words don't sound the same in the English, but it's the same from the same family of words that have that same root there, the dek. And that word justified, you've heard me use this word dekaios or dekaios, and that is that same word, and we get the word righteous from that word. Now, righteous means, or just or justified, means a person as he ought to be. So we're not as we ought to be. But just being justified means being as we ought to be. But it also means accepted by God. It doesn't mean that we are made acceptable to God, but we are accepted by God. This word, dekaios. So here, this man was justified. And Jesus told us that God would avenge, or God would justify, his elect. This woman is asking for justice. And Jesus takes it a step further, and he says God will avenge, or God will justify, his elect. Now he uses that same family of words to say this man went down to his house justified. Now, let's try to get the fullness of this by looking at what comes before it. First of all, Jesus said, I tell you. So Jesus is talking to the teachers of the land. He's talking to the greatest teachers in all of the land. They're the ones who know everything. They're the professors in their colleges and their seminaries. They know the Hebrew backwards and forwards. They understand their history. They're very, very smart people. But Jesus takes the voice of a prophet and he says, I tell you, you listen to me. And then these next two words, this man, it's not anthropos for man, but it's houtos, which is actually means this one. So this one, you could translate it this man, but it's this one compared to the other two I just spoke of. This man compared to the unjust judge. This man compared to the unjust Pharisee. This man, this one, is justified. So this one, rather than in this parable and in the parable before. You see that? This man. And then what follows is that word justified. I'll not try to pronounce that word, but the heart of the word is dekaios. And the way that way Jesus put this together is a perfect tense, which means a past completed act with an ongoing result. This man has been justified. He is justified. He will be justified. That's the way Jesus put it. It's a perfect tense. But the root of that word, it means to pronounce to be righteous. A place that we often look in our studies in Romans 5:1, where you know it's translating, having been declared righteous, having been justified, having been declared righteous. Same truth that is here. Is to be justified before God, therefore, is Jesus' subject. To be justified before God is to be saved. It is to be saved. Now, I know I went over last time. I'll try not to do that this time, but I want to give you again five truths concerning justification. So I'm going to need you to look in your Bibles with me. We've looked at it here. We're not coming back to it. Go with me to Romans again. We looked at this, I think, just last week, but I want to look again at Romans 8. So if you go to your right, you'll find Romans. Go to chapter 8. Go to chapter 8. And in this passage throughout here, he's talking about God's elect people. Verse 17, he calls them the heirs of God. He calls them the joint heirs with Christ. He calls them in verse 27, I'm just kind of picking out some things. He calls them saints. In verse 28, he calls them the called. In verse number 33, he calls them elect. And so I want you to look at verse 33 with me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. In a minute we're going to talk about verse 34, but I want to talk about 33 right now. This is a present tense verb that shows continuous action. It's God who is actually justifying. It says justifieth, but it's God who is justifying. Now, this word has been used back up here in verse number 30. So go back to verse 30. And it says, whom he justified. And that time, he put it not in a continuous action, but in a point action. So the way we look at verse number 30, it's like taking a wide-angle lens picture of salvation. That's what verse 30 is. All of these verbs that are here are point action verbs. So predestinate, called, justified, glorified. And what he's doing is he's giving a picture of salvation from beginning to end. So it's a wide angle lens. So what he means when he says justified, it means that it's been done and it's completed. It's been done, it's completed. But now up here, in verse number 33, he changes because he's emphasizing something different. And he's emphasizing the continuation of being justified. That is, that it is continual or it progresses. But not that it gets better. Progressive to us means something that gets better. So I don't like that term for more than one reason. But here it means continual. So justified, completed act. See this? See what I'm saying to you? Now, he justifies, he keeps it going. He maintains it. He justified his people and he keeps them justified. That's what it means. So, Paul put these together in here in order to make that. What we're being told is that God never vacillates. He's a judge who never vacillates. In his courtroom, there's never an alteration. There's never a change. You know what kind of judge he is when you go into the court. His decrees and his judgments are fixed. His justice is immutable. It cannot be changed. He didn't decrease his justice in order for Jesus to satisfy it. It stayed the same. He declared a legal righteousness at once and for all. And that is how he justified his people. So if you know how he did it, you know when he did it. It's not hard. How did he do it? When he was satisfied. When did he do it? When he was satisfied. When was that? We learned at the last hour in the propitiation. And that is at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imputation, or the declaring of righteousness, is his work alone. It's a sovereign work. Never, ever, ever is it presented as being something that we would bring about or do or earn. It was completed on behalf of his elect now almost 2,000 years ago. He didn't condition his work upon what he foresaw. That's the way many people would look at it. So he saw there Gary Baker would believe, and so he justified him. No. He justified him, and then in time he gives faith in order for Gary Baker to believe that gospel. That's what Gary Baker believes. And that's what the gospel is all about. In short, justification is salvation. It is when the soul was made right with God. Justification is the work of God. Doesn't it say it right there? It is God that justifies. He justified and he justifies. Sovereign work. Completely out of the hands of the sinner. Here's the second thing. Justification is by Jesus Christ. Look in verse 34. He asks a question. Sort of a rhetorical question. Who is he that condemns? And the obvious answer is nobody. There is no devil that condemn, that can condemn. There is no angel that can condemn. There is no man that can condemn. There is no one who can condemn himself. Why is that? It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died. And when it talks about Christ dying, it's talking about everything related to it. His obedience, His blood, His suffering, His passion, all of it. He just put it in that one word. It's Christ that died. He died, and when He died, that created the ground for God to justify. We may speak accurately of Christ and say He is the everlasting or eternal prophet, priest, and king. That's true. But He came into this world to die. Jesus said in Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for the many." He came into this world to give His life, and by the giving of His life, there would be rendered a perfect salvation. It is by His obedience and blood that God justified. He justified, Christ died. He entered humanity for that purpose. By His blood sacrifice, justice was satisfied. God's wrath averted, sins remitted, righteousness earned. Does it not say in Romans 5 and 9, being now justified, and then it's translated, by His blood? But it is in a case that actually means in His blood. If you want to look at it as it's a dative case, you don't need to know that. Could be a dative case of means, by means of His blood, that'd be okay. But it's best to keep the dative in its original meaning, which is in connection with. So that's the way you hear me translate it often. In connection with His blood. Now, Paul went on to explain what he meant by in connection with His blood, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 19 of chapter 5. And he used Adam as a type or a figure. And that's what it says about him, that he was a figure of Christ. So you have the first Adam and you have the last Adam. Not second Adam, last Adam. First Adam, last Adam. And the first Adam, what came about by him? Condemnation. What came about by the last Adam? Justification. It's that simple. I think the title of this little thing that I'm going to try to write is going to be Justified or Justification by Representation. So it took a representative for us to be justified before birth, before decision, before deeds. All of us were condemned. Likewise, before birth, before deeds, before decisions, God's elect were justified. How complete was the death of Christ? So that's what we're talking about. Christendom says it was good enough to win us an opportunity, to win an opportunity for everybody, and they'll extol that and say it's wonderful. I say it's dumb. Scriptures say that it was actually sufficient that He would fully justify. God justifies. Christ died. It's infinitely simple. Jesus Christ did all of the obeying. God the Father did all of the justifying. That's simple. Now, justification is by the work of God. Justification is by Jesus Christ and His death. Justification is unto life. Go back with me a few pages to Romans 5, where I've been talking about. I just want you to see the little phrase at the end of verse 18, where he speaks of the justification of life. Death is associated with the first Adam. Physical death, emotional death, psychological death, spiritual death, everlasting death. All of it is connected with the first Adam. Soon as he sinned, he was unhappy. Soon as he was sinned, he had to cover himself. Soon as he sinned, he was lost before God and tried to explain himself before God and then lied to God, saying, "The woman made me do it." He lied. So you see, all of it came about in connection with that first Adam. But life is associated with the last Adam. Justifying life came at the cross, and God imputed righteousness. Regenerating life comes by the Holy Spirit in time and experience. Preserving life keeps those whom God chose and for whom Christ died and whom the Holy Spirit regenerates. keeps them through the mountains and the valleys of life and time. Eternal life reaches its fullest bloom in the glorified state. John said, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, "I am come that they," certain ones that He knew about, "that they might have life." And indeed, He brought about that life, and it's called right here, justification of life. He came to give us life. It's the work of God. It's by Christ. It's unto death. Here's the fourth thing I want to say to you. It's by the faith. Turn with me to the place where Brother Gary read a few moments ago in Galatians chapter 3. But we'll start in chapter 2. Just want to show you this in chapter 2. Paul really made a step here because he's been dealing with the problem with Peter, if you remember that. And then he just launched right into his discussion about justification. And from verse 16 of this chapter through verse 29 of chapter 3 is all one section. It's all one section. So it's good to read that together. But he started out saying in verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." Now, many translate this, "the faithfulness of Jesus Christ." I'm going to show you a big problem with that here in just a minute. But the word that is used here is faith. It could be faithfulness, I suppose, in some places. But it's put in the case of ownership. Ownership. So it's not faith in Christ. It's the faith that belongs to Christ. It's His possession. It is the faith that is possessed by Christ. It is the faith of which He is the author. It is the faith of which He is the subject. And it is the faith of which He is the object. All of it has to do with Christ. And it is the faith that was preached to Abraham. Look in verse number 8 of chapter 3. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through. And then for some reason they left out this preposition, ek. There's a preposition there, out of faith. Preach the gospel unto Abraham. So this gospel that he preached is the faith. This gospel and this faith is the same thing that was preached to Abraham. Abraham looked forward to it. We look back upon it. That faith that belongs to Christ. That faith. And it is called, for example, in Ephesians 1 and 13, the truth of the gospel of your salvation. And in 2 Timothy 2 and 25, repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. What is acknowledging? That's subjective faith. Subjective. Me toward the faith. Truth is objective faith. Both of them are there. And that's the only two kinds there are in the Bible. There is the objective faith, which is the one settled body of truth concerning Christ. And there is subjective faith, which is ours toward it. It is our acknowledging of it. That's what faith is. It is that one settled body. Subjective faith is the gift that He gives to His chosen and His justified people in spiritual birth for them to see it, know it, understand it, rest in it, rejoice in it. But I want you to look down here to verse number 23. Verse number 23, "But before," and then I don't really know why, I can't tell you, but I can show you, there is three little letter word that goes between before and faith, and it is the, before the faith came. So you would not speak of the faithfulness of Christ coming, would you? Same word. You wouldn't speak of the faithfulness of Christ coming. How could you do that? He's talking about an object here, the faith. "But before the faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto," and this time they did properly, so it's hard for me to know why they did it. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. "Unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." So they were kept under the law until the faith would be revealed. So it's not faithfulness here. It is the faith. And that's what justified. It's that faith. The law was our schoolmaster in verse 24, that we might be justified. Now this would be an ellipsis from verse 23. The faith, and that's how we were justified. God justified by the contents of that one settled body of truth that would have the righteousness of God in. And that's how He justified. Not our faith, subject to faith, but the faith that belongs to Christ. I have one more thing and I'll stop. In Romans 5 and verse 1 it says, therefore being justified by faith we have peace toward God. So that's what I want to talk with you about, peace. Justification is unto peace. Young's literal translation has it this way, I like it. Having been declared righteous then by faith, we have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of subjective faith, personal faith, rendering personal peace. God's elect are at peace toward God, knowing that He is at peace toward us. If I believed that there was something dependent upon my faith, or my repentance, or my works, I'd have a hard time sleeping at night because I would never know when it was good enough. But because I know that it depends not upon me, it's not a license for me to go about sinning, but at the same time it gives me peace to know that He is at peace with me. Isaiah put it this way, the work of righteousness shall be peace. And Paul put it this way in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Justification is the goal of the religious man. He's doing what he's doing, hoping he'll be just before God. But justification by the righteousness of Christ is our starting point. That's where we begin. And everything else goes out from there. The sinner in our parable depended upon one thing, did he not? What was it? He depended upon the propitiation. Because there was a propitiation, there could be a justification. See how those two are related there? Jesus Christ put in His mouth to ask for propitiation, and then Jesus Christ with His mouth declared justification. So there had to be the first in order for there to be the second. If God has justified you in Christ, He'll give you faith to rest in that righteousness earned by Christ and computed by God at the cross. You will depart any works of religion, you will deny any false profession of faith, and you'll want to do what we're about to do, and that is sing of God's grace.